Well, please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm chapter 1. Thought that'd be a good place to start. What do you think? And it makes, the more you study the Psalm, you'll see why God has it where he has it. Our series this summer is called Summer in the Psalms. A lot of churches do Summer in the Psalms. But it's our subtitle that I would want you to pay attention to as well. And the subtitle is How God's Word Makes Your Soul Whole. I love the way John Calvin describes the Psalms. He calls it an anatomy of all parts of the soul. In other words, God uses the Psalms to speak to every thought you will ever think, every thought you will ever think, every feeling you will ever feel. And every choice you will ever make, the psalm is ready and active to inform us and to help us experience God's love and to help us be God-centered in all of those things. Help us to be God-centered in everything about our lives. This is Calvin's quote. I didn't put it in your notes, but he said this about it. He has a commentary on the Psalms, and he says, I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not one emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Just so well said. So this is where the burden of this came in to my heart for our church family. Since Good Friday, I have had a specific sense of burden for soul care for every one of us. Soul care for our church family. And I sense the Holy Spirit impressing upon my heart that God wants to increasingly make, so remember this is just a part of the sanctification process, but increasingly make the souls of his people whole. But this is what you get old and you've just experienced a lot of crazy things in life. And I just know that sometimes churches teach the Psalms almost as a therapeutic class. God wants to do more in the Psalms. I say therapeutic. What I mean is that sometimes, I think we can do this with a lot of parts of the Bible, is we make feeling better an end in itself. There's so much more to the Christian life than just feeling better. He wants to make the souls of our church family whole, not as an end in itself, but to empower us to increasingly grow in wholehearted devotion to his glory and to his mission of making and multiplying disciples. Whole souls, so we can be wholehearted in our devotion, wholehearted in denying ourselves, wholehearted in taking up our cross and following him. So many people in our church family have either painful scars from their past or experiencing present sorrows and sufferings or are fighting against fears about the future. So I'm hoping some of these things start landing on hearts here. Others are broken by what their sins have done to their lives or what their sins have done to the lives of other people. And still others are wounded by the sins that others have committed against them. Still others, there's so many ways that our soul is not whole. Still others have divided hearts because of the idolatrous lure of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so how many of us find ourselves in that battle of just having a divided heart because we're being lured by things in the world that are posers? They're posing as though they're more important or more valuable than God. Some find themselves more committed to their great comforts than they are to the Great Commission. That's another way our soul is not whole. You guys, oh, for the blessing of an undivided heart. Oh, to have a soul that is whole and wholly given to God's glory and wholly given for his use. As such, this summer, my hope and prayer is that God could use the various themes in the Psalms as ways he could give people grace to be more whole in their soul. Thank God that one of the ways he makes the soul whole is to give comfort to the hurting. So there's going to be plenty of that. Praise God that he cares for us in our pain and our sorrow. Be encouraged as you listen to the Psalms, because you haven't felt worse than the person who has felt the worst in Scripture. Let me say that again. Because sometimes it's easy to feel like no one knows how I feel. You and I haven't felt worse than the person who has felt the worst in Scripture, which means there's great hope for us, isn't there? There's great help for us in the great hurts of our lives. And you have not felt better than the person who has felt the best in Scripture. You have not been happier than the person who has been the happiest in Scripture, which means there's more happiness in store for you. So isn't that kind of God? But God does far more than that in growing whole-souled Christians. May God use the themes of worship and prayer and holiness and confession of sin and repentance and lament, waiting, mission, suffering, perseverance, restoration, courage, compassion, despair, hope, joy, vision, and sacrifice, and there's more ways beyond that that Psalms does to address the soul needs of our church family. And may we see Christ. May we see Christ and his saving love in the Psalms. And may God grow us in our worship and prayer, our trust, our love, and obedience to him, all for his glory and the godly good of our souls. Godliness is what makes our soul whole. So we're going to study Psalm 1 today, but I'm going to ask you, so I'm going to do Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 next week. I'm going to ask you, would you please read Psalm 2? I thought about reading them both together, and many theologians believe they're actually intended to have a connection. But I'm going to ask you to read it because I think it will be an encouragement to your heart, given the bubbling up that's happening in our world, given the wars and rumors of wars, given the riots and all the things happening. I almost thought, Lord, should I preach Psalm 2 and then Psalm 1? But and I don't know about you, sometimes it's like the Lord just says, which one came first? Which one did I have come first? And there's a reason for that. And today will be just as important as next week. But read Psalm 2 before next Sunday. I think it'll be an encouragement to your heart and to your soul with all the things that are stirring. So as we read Psalm 1 this morning, would you ask yourself, how does God want to use this psalm to heal what is broken in my life? How does he want to use it to grow my sanctification? How could he use this psalm to help me focus on his mission and to help me see Christ in the Old Testament psalm? So would you stand with me and let's pray. Let's read and then I will lead us in prayer as we begin the summer in the Psalms in chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in and on his law he meditates day and night. Oh, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Oh, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Oh, Heavenly Father, could you just do the work in our hearts that this psalm so wonderfully prescribes? Be glorified. Change us to be more like you. Change us to be more delighted in your word. Give us the grace and the discipline to meditate on your word as a greedy king would go through his treasures, constantly just touching his treasures. And, oh, Lord, you are the treasure of treasures. So help us, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to give you a little bit of a case study. It's a true story, but it's kind of a case study of what this psalm is teaching us. And it's in a single life. It's a true story. And as I read it to you, just be listening for what we just read. It's a true story about a young man who at the age of 18 went off to school. His mom was a Christian. His dad was not a Christian. And his dad died when he was 16 years old. At school, like too many kids, too many church-going kids, he threw off the faith of his mother and progressively began mocking the teaching of the church. He was extremely smart. He had two crippling, besetting sins. First, he was arrogant. He studied not so he could learn things, so he could help people. Isn't that the goal of education? So we can help human flourishing. But he studied not so he could learn things and help others, but so he could show everyone he was the best and the brightest. He was full of himself. And he thought of himself as really being too intelligent for his mother's Christianity. He later said, "My inflated conceit shunned the Bible's restraint, and my gaze never penetrated to its inwardness. Yet the Bible was composed in such a way that as beginners mature, its meaning grows with them. And yet I disdain to ever be thought of as a little beginner." This guy's got a problem, doesn't he? "Being puffed up with pride, I considered myself a mature adult already, and that I was too smart for God. I was too smart for the Bible." Sexual sin was his other crippling vice. Like too many young men, his mind was smart, but his hormones made him stupid. He was in love with erotic love. He said his soul was rotting from the inside out. That's exactly what it does, doesn't it? He said, "To me, it was sweet to love and be loved, the more so if I could enjoy the body of the beloved." He later said that puberty had clouded his heart. I would say lust. As you find out who this is, you're going to go, "Billy, what are you doing correcting him?" But anyway, he later said that puberty had clouded his heart. Listen to this line. "So that he could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. For years he wandered farther from God, which he said only led to more unhappiness, more bitterness and self-pity, thanks to his pride, and a complete inability to find rest for his soul. There were times when he wanted to be free from sexual sin. He even prayed in those times." This is going to start giving it away if you already don't know who I'm talking about. But this is how he prayed. And this is how he showed that. How many times do we pray? We're praying for help, but we stay in control. "I'll take some help as long as I'm in control." So this is how he prayed. He said, he asked God, this was his prayer, "Oh Lord, make me pure, but not yet." In spite of the way he wasted his life in feeding his pride and his sexual passions, God saved him by his sovereign grace. There was a day he thought he heard the voice of a little girl say, "Take up and read." And so he did. And he read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what it says. "Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And by God's sovereign grace, he transformed a sex-enslaved teenager into a saint and one of the most influential scholars in the history of the church. After his salvation, he wrote this line, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God." By now you know that I'm talking about Augustine. God plucked him off the path that would lead to death and planted him like a tree beside living water that could bring him true and eternal life. This quote is in your notes. This is his conclusion. "There is a delight which is given not to the wicked, but to those who worship God for no reward save for the joy that God himself is for them. That is the authentic, happy life. To set one's joy in God, that's the real thing, and there is no other. Those who think that the happy life is found elsewhere pursue another joy and not the true one." So here's our main point this morning as we unpack the text. The blessing of the Christian life is rooted in the delight of knowing and obeying the Word of God. I hope you can see connection. We spend time during the week praying about the liturgy and how the songs would not just encourage you and worship the Lord through their own content, but how they connect to the message. And that's why we sang the song we sang right before this sermon. So the first point is the blessed life of the righteous. It's the longest point, and it's really the one that I think the Lord would want to most emphasize in us today. "Blessed is the man," verse 1 says. It's more than a statement. There's two words for blessed in the Hebrew language, and one is the active reception of blessing from the Lord, and another one is a recognition. The word blessing, it's the deepest experience of happiness, but happiness not the way the world defines it. Happiness the way the world defines it would be happiness equals happenings. Happiness is dependent upon happenings. What God wants to give the human soul, the human heart, is far, far greater than that. The Hebrew word in this case is almost an exclamation and an observation. It's almost an Old Testament high five. It's like saying, "Oh, behold the blessedness of the Christian man or woman. Behold the blessedness." Because this person is being the recipient of them being planted like a tree beside streams of living water, and they're bearing fruit in their season, and this person over here watching that person over there is enjoying the fruit that's being produced. I'm the recipient. I get to eat of the fruit of that blessed life, which is what God wants to do with the fruit that he bears through our lives. What people say about that person is what this is talking about. This is such an amazing life, an observable life. It's not a secretive life. It's a life that's out in the community and in the public. It's a light shining life because of the way that God is at work in his life. This is a joy life, a contentment life, a peace and purpose life, regardless whether the times are good or bad. John Calvin said, "The blessed life is one in which it is well with our souls." It is well with our souls. So, who is this? Who is this person? Don't you want to know? Who is the blessed person, and how did he or she become so extravagantly blessed? Well, 1b tells us, first by telling us who this person is not. Notice that there's this. Notice. Sorry, I'm having thought crashes. You guys don't get old. I used to be able to have thought crashes, and they were just fender benders. Now every time I have a thought crash, everything's totaled, and I need to call 911 and tow trucks. I am so sorry. Guys, great falls into sin don't happen overnight. I'll never forget John MacArthur at a pastor's conference I went to years and years and years ago. He said, a man who falls into adultery never falls far, because he was already leaning that way for a long time. So notice, great falls into sin don't happen overnight. Did you notice the downward progression that this psalm talks about? It goes from walking in the counsel of the wicked to standing in the path of sinners. It goes further to sitting in the seat of the ungodly. Do you notice how there's a planting going on here? Psalms are amazing, guys. I'm just going like, I thought I read this psalm before, but it's like I'm seeing so many precious things that I haven't seen before. Did you notice it's talking about how the tree, that the blessed life, that tree is planted beside streams of living water. Did you know how there's a planting going on here? Did you notice how this person is rooting themselves progressively deeper into where it's an entrenched sin habit? It's an entrenched lifestyle. It didn't happen overnight. You've been digging the hole deeper with each lack of reading your Bible, with treating church as optional, with thinking that prayer is just for emergencies, with never sharing the gospel. I mean, there's just ways we tend to dig our hole deeper in terms of our roots being more entrenched with wickedness or sin or scoffers. So that's how this is happening. Jesus put it like this. He, remember when he said, have you murdered? Thou shalt not murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And then he goes and he says, have you been angry? Because a lot of us would go, hey, I got that command taken care of. I've never pulled the trigger on anybody, you know. Your anger is the trigger. What? Yeah, I've been angry, sinfully angry. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, and I almost wish I could get our teens and our third through fifth and just put a big hug on you guys. This is how sin works. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, I got a little angry. And then we just shove it off like it was nothing. The agenda of anger, unchecked agenda of anger, is murder. That's the goal. There's an agenda to sin. How about lust and adultery? It's just a little lust, but I didn't do anything. I had a friend, he was a Christian friend. Man, I had to get in his face about this. And we were talking about that, and I said, you know, did you just look twice at that woman? And he said, hey, just because I've ordered doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. I wanted to smack him. There's an agenda. Sin is not satisfied with just a part of you. It wants all of you. It wants mastery over you. So here the psalmist says, so he does not, the blessed life, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Wicked here would be defined as a person who is morally backwards. He's morally backwards. He's calling evil good and good evil. See any of that in our society? That's what's happening completely in our society. The wicked one in this context isn't looking like the devil with horns and pitchforks. This wicked looks cool. This wicked is in. This wicked is trending. That's what this wicked is. The righteous is unwilling to be advised by this wickedness. He doesn't learn his worldviews from the fallen culture. He's not attracted to the world's values or frightened by its threats or its conspiracy theories. Isn't it amazing how all those things, man, we can kind of get drawn in, not just from temptations to do drugs and stuff. We can get drawn into all kinds of godliness. Oh, sorry, somebody should have thrown a rock at that one. We can get drawn into all kinds of godlessness. He's not a slave to the voice of the culture that is so readily provided by our phones. Our phones are just so ready to tell us what the culture says to do and to be, or news cycles, or entertainment, or sports. This is where I really wish my sons were here, because I would say, son, get up here and tell this, because I just am not a good enough student of classical education. We educated our kids classically. They are wonderfully well educated because they have a good mom. But I do remember Homer's Odyssey. And you remember the siren song? So Odysseus is the figure, and the sirens were supposedly these beautiful women, part fish, which doesn't really turn me on. I don't know about you, but it was some beautiful kind of a thing. And there would be this, they would sing it to the sailors on the ships that were sailing by, and it was an irresistible voice. It spoke to the deepest part of a man, the place where all of his hidden lusts reside. And so they were drawn, and the ships would get closer. It was a rocky shore, and ship after ship, sailor after sailor died on the rocks as it was lost at sea. And Odysseus had the idea. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to defeat those sirens. So he put wax. Do you remember the story? He put wax in his sailors' ears so they couldn't hear the siren song. So they're still doing okay. This is okay. But this is where the story gets weird to me. And if any of you are really classical scholars, please come and talk to me after service. What's the deal with this dude? Because he didn't put anything in his ears. He did say, you can tie me to the mast, right? You can tie me to the mast. Tie me tight, that I can't come down. I don't want to influence you wrongly, but I want to hear the sound. I think that's something about like Psalm 1 is talking about. I'm not giving in outwardly, but I want to feed something dark in me inwardly. I think that's what this wickedness is talking about. As we can't escape hearing the calls and opinions and temptations or threats of the wicked, but we can choose not to listen. Listening can shape your worldview, and listening shapes desires. So be careful. He also doesn't stand in the path of sinners. The word sinner here means those who are missing the target. Well, what's the target? They are missing the mark of glorifying God by loving God and neighbor, and instead are hitting a bullseye in regard to loving themselves and in a self-serving life. So now he was walking, but now he stopped. Now he's standing. Well, while he may have to live near them or work with them, the godly man, the righteous man, lives near people. We have to work with people. We're in the world, but not of the world. So the blessed man does not make his soul vulnerable to them. But the warning here is that this person's starting to get close to them as a lifestyle. The godly man's not trying to gain acceptance from them. But how many of us are slaves to the fear of man? We either are lusting for their acceptance, or we're so afraid of their rejection. He's not trying to get as close to sin as he can without sinning. How close can I get to the edge of the cliff without falling off? This happens a lot to single young adults. It happened to me. I grieve this. I had to confess this to my sons about how I wished I would have treated their mom, how I tried to treat her, how I tried to honor her and protect her purity, but how I also fell short of doing that. And I said, sons, it was wretched. I love your mom so much, and I wish I would have been more mature in the way I loved her when we were dating. Because it was like, how close to having sex can we come without having sex? Or intercourse, whatever you want to call, you know what I'm talking about. I had to tell them, I was a technical virgin. But I was guilty in my heart. I was guilty. It's so easy to start wanting to get as close as you can. It's this justifying, not good justification. It's justifying my sins. It's justifying my lusts. It's valuing what they value. It's laughing at their jokes. It's wanting what they want. It's spending money like they spend money. It's buying what everyone else buys. And then he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. That literally means becoming jaded toward anything truly good. Becoming jaded toward anything beautiful as defined by God. It's becoming a scorner and contempt. You just have scorn and contempt for anything or anyone that's not like you. Again, sound like culture? I can't turn on a newscast, whether it's a liberal newscast or a conservative newscast. I hear it from both. I hear scorn. I hear scoffing because the other camp is nothing like us. That makes us better. Now this guy's beliefs have changed. First he was walking and just listening to the advice of the wicked. And he was standing and he was starting to adopt some lifestyles and thinking he could do some outward kind of things without doing damage inwardly. And now he's camped out. He's in the recliner. He's sitting with the scoffers. He's now mocking the righteous. And again, guys, there's so many ways. I'm trying to think of ways that not just the way of somebody who's dead in sin and lost is. I'm trying to think of ways that even what we in our battles of sanctification, how we can be. How many husbands, let me speak to you. How many times have you, your wife is concerned that there's a seems to be a growing sin habit in you. And you don't want nothing to do. You're pretty ticked off that she's even talking to you about it because you've got 10 other things going for you. Because she's addressing this one thing, you just think, and you begin to mock your righteous wife. You begin to scorn her because she's concerned for your soul. I think we can do that with our kids. I think kids can do that to parents. As kids are growing up and they've been taught the gospel and they've been taught these things, but their hearts are hardening and they're drifting, they're following this unrighteous path. They can start mocking their parents and scoffing their parents. So it can happen in Christian circles. It's not just those who are just dead as a doornail in sin. It's interesting that the expression for the one who has wandered the farthest from God is that of the mocker, the scoffer. They don't just sin, they're scornful. They delight in being angry. Guys, any of us do that? The scripture, do you know what scripture says? Don't be eager to be angry. But I think some of us, we're just waiting for you to say that. We're just waiting for you to say something. There's a problem in your soul. There's a problem. There's a brokenness in your soul. Your soul needs to be made whole. They delight in being angry. They delight in condemning. They delight in being bitter. And be careful. Did you know our culture seems to love to exalt scoffers and mockers? Scoffers and mockers make great TV stars and heroes and influencers and newscasters and late night television hosts and podcast people and politicians. We seem to want to exalt the scoffer and the mocker. What's worse is that the scoffer and mocker isn't just putting down godly people. Putting down God himself. It's putting down God himself. So the first mark of the blessed man, the whole soul Christian, is a willingness to stand for Christ, even if you have to stand alone. That we don't change our colors and character depending on who we are around. So that's what he doesn't do. Here's what the blessed man does do. He's cultivating a singular passion. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The word law there is law, instruction, teaching of the Lord. And it doesn't just, it's not just as a listener, it's as somebody who is being governed by the word. It's somebody who's seeking to be obedient to the word. His is not a profession of faith without the practice of faith. This is not just a personal relationship with God. This is a personal knowledge of God, a love for God, an obedience to God. And it's delightful. The fundamental mark of the righteous, what sets him apart from the wicked, is a delighted devotion to God's word. He delights in God's word, and you know why? Not because he's a bookworm, but because he loves God. And it's the place where he meets God, thanks to Jesus Christ. It's not just his duty, it's his delight. There's a loving affection for God in his devotion to the word. It has captured his affections. He's found a treasure. C.S. Lewis, these guys, it's amazing how they write. They're just so helpful. This is how Lewis talked about this. Very humble of him to talk about how weird this was to think about at first, and then what a blessing it was. He says, "This was to me at first very mysterious. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I can understand that a man can and must respect these statutes and try to obey them and assent to them in his heart. But it's very hard to find how they could be, so to speak, delicious, how they exhilarate. But surely it could be more aptly compared to the dentist's forceps." He's talking about God's word being like the dentist's forceps or the front line than to anything enjoyable and sweet. Yet, delight in the law is like a pedestrian whose feet are now planted on solid cement after a poorly chosen shortcut has long entangled him in the muck of muddy fields. Isn't that what you've experienced? When you were wandering far from God in the miry clay of sin, and he pulled you out and set your feet on solid ground. What joy that is. What freedom that is. It is delightful. And it's so delightful, he meditates on it day and night. So this isn't an om thing. Gosh, that's everywhere too. Another app on your phone. This isn't a passive Eastern religion meditation meant to empty your mind. This is a mind that is engaged. He has united his mind and his life to the Word of God. That's what's happening here. The word has an oral or a vocal element to it in its meaning in the Hebrew, meaning that there's a reciting going on. It's not just a reading. He's reciting something. He's verbally speaking it for the purpose of wanting to hide it in his heart. There's a memorization going on. It could be something like you should see my notes. Well, no, you would. My notes are anyway. There's an mmming going on. Now, let me ask you this: how many of you go, "Oh man, Billy, you're going to lose me here because I'm not a good meditator"? I just, this sounds like it's way over above my head. I bet all of us are pretty good mumblers. Did you know mumbling is meditating? That's what you're doing. Not tongues. You're meditating. When you've tried to do something good and you feel like you messed it up, you just go, "I'm the worst thing in the world." You're meditating. We are all experts at meditating. And isn't it amazing how verbal it is? Isn't it amazing the thoughts that fill our mind? But they're not Godward thoughts. They're not God-inspired thoughts. That's why the Psalms are so good. They give us words in the midst of our sorrows to say to God. They give us a language with which to speak. This is kind of interesting. In Isaiah 31, the same word is used of a lion growling over its prey. That's the word for meditate. So can you imagine the, you know, you can picture the paw. The paw's over the well, some of you are going to go, oh, I didn't need to hear that. But so let's just say he's got his paw over his prey. And he's, yeah. That's meditate. That's the word for meditate. What's he doing? Oh, this is so good. God, this is, I wish I would have got something bigger. If it tasted this good, can you imagine what something bigger would taste like? Not that a lion has any of those thoughts, but you see what the word is getting at? It's, you're digesting something. You're chewing on it. And the end result is the words become a part of you. They start becoming a part of you. People spoke of Spurgeon. I can't remember which of the Puritans. But you poked him and he bled the Bible. Oh, I want to be more like that, don't you? And so here's the great thing. The more you delight in God's word, the more you meditate. The more you meditate, the more you delight. The more you delight, the more you meditate. This is how Spurgeon put it. This is in your notes. True Bible readers never find it wearisome. They like it least who know it least. They love it most who read it most. They find it newest who have known it longest. Isn't that interesting? They find the pasture to be the richest whose souls have been the longest fed on it. You know, I'm going to like take Psalm 23. So let's say you go to your prayer closet, and so you're just in Psalm 23. What would meditating look like? I think it could look something like this. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, so look what I'm starting to do. I'm incorporating, I'm verbalizing, I'm repeating. The Lord is my shepherd. God, would you open my eyes to see wondrous things from your word? The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, I just noticed that it's all capital letters, Lord. Huh, wonder what, I better make sure I know what that means. And oh my goodness, this is God, this is the magnificent, transcendent God. You're the God of the burning bush. Oh God, how does that kind of God become a shepherd? I need a shepherd. God, I feel lost. I need somebody to lead me. I'm feeling lost. I'm feeling disoriented. But how does someone so great come so close to me? How can the only way that could happen is if there was a lamb. Maybe the Lord became the lamb to become my shepherd. Oh, Lord, thank you for the high price Jesus paid. Because what a horrible spot I would be in if you were just the transcendent holy God and I was never reconciled to you by my sin. You see what can begin to happen? As you're engaging with God over the scriptures, you're looking at it from different angles. I can remember when I was going to, some of you guys know my horrible story of how I proposed to Jan, and I gave her a stuffed raccoon instead of an engagement ring because I just popped the question. And so when I went to look for a ring, somebody said, go and look for the diamond first, then find the setting. And I was fascinated. It was like, oh, and you could, every time you twisted that little diamond, there was something more. Wow, I thought this was, that side is so beautiful. Wow, upside down, it's beautiful. I mean, this thing is so beautiful. Isn't this the diamond? This is the diamond. This is the diamond. And there's so much God wants to pour out to us to be a blessing to us. David Pallison said, just even if, like Alan was saying today, that was brilliant. Just use J.C. Ryle as a drip. It's a great picture. One friend of mine said, small seeds grow big trees. David Pallison put it this way, even if you just took one bit of scripture and meditated on it and hid it in your heart, one bit of scripture for one bit of life. Right? I mean, it's just, this is very, very hopeful. So that's an example of the meditation, I think, that God is calling us to here because we're delighting in a God who speaks to us. He's not silent. So it results in the fact that then he's starting to write an email later in the day. And he's being careful how he's writing the email, because Scripture is still, he's still pondering the text. How can I write a grace-informed email? How can I bring encouragement, whether the person is saved or lost? I'm talking to my wife. How can I sacrifice for her today, Lord? How can I nurture and cherish her the way Jesus did? Oh, God, my kids, I love my kids so much. Would you teach me more about your father heart? Show me ways that my heart is not like your father's heart. And so you see what's happening. Now it's starting to translate. It's not just hidden within him. It's acting upon him, and he's moving out in mission and ministry. You guys, when you go to the Bible, please don't look at it as Red Bull or as... Sometimes I hear myself say things, and I have to laugh. Or a monster drink. I drank Celsius. Anybody, any Celsius drinkers? I would do that. Or 5-Hour Energy. I think we still are relating to God on my terms, on our terms. God, I'm hurting. I can you just give me the pick me up? I just need to feel better right now. This is living water. This isn't a Red Bull. God wants to give us cumulative blessings over years, not just a momentary pick me up. And you might say this, but I don't have time for all this. I mean, look how long your sermon is. I mean, I don't have time for all this. Well, it is kind of funny, isn't it, that we have time for what we delight in. You sure go to a lot of ball games. You're sure at the basketball court. You're sure at the shopping mall. You're sure pondering, you know, again, nothing evil. Go be lights in the darkness in all of those places. I thought this was hilarious. I just threw this in there. I think you'd enjoy it too. Piper said it this way. Guys, God invented Facebook to remind us all that we really do have time to read the Bible. That was so good. That was so good. How much time are we scrolling and meditating on the images? Even at stoplights, we can't help ourselves. What would happen if we filled in those moments with the Scripture that we're memorizing, meditating on a Scripture, all because he's precious? It's the voice of God. It expresses the love of God. It's his deepest delight being revealed to us, his greatest blessedness. And his greatest blessedness is him himself. So is reading and meditating on God's word the single most important thing you do each day? It's so important. The Bible refers to it as bread and water. I think there's some lessons there for us. And then here's the blessings. It's like a tree planted by living water. I want you to look up at this point, because it's easy to just start to look at to-do lists. I need to do-do. I need do-do. I need to do. I need to do. The tree has been planted by a divine gardener who loves you with all of his heart. He took out this wild branch thing. I don't know what it even called. And he says, now, you're going to die if I leave you there. And the divine gardener plants you by the streams of living water. That's a reminder that everything he's calling me to in this text, I'm able to do, because he planted me here. This was his work, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And it bears fruit. And it says in season. Did you notice in season? Don't be too discouraged because giant harvests of fruit haven't been happening in your life. If you use the tree as an analogy, you know, as a tree branch grows, even if fruit aren't just falling off the branches, if you cut that tree open, what do you see? How do you notice that there's something happening with the tree? They're called tree what? Tree rings, right? So I'm not so concerned. I wouldn't be so concerned that, I'm still struggling with some anger. I'm still struggling with some jealousy. I'm still struggling with some bitterness. Well, hang on. Okay. Let's ask for God for help for sins, and let's be looking to him for fruit. But let's kind of take a peek inside. Oh, hey, there's a tree room. Yeah, there's some maturing going on here. And it's the maturing that's going to bring the fruitfulness. It's not just this just put a quarter in and here comes the fruit. There's some time involved. There's a maturation involved. And you're okay. You're okay because it's not happening fast. Don't be freaked out. And the fruit will be tasted as the character of God. It's not so you can gorge yourself on it. It's for others to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the path of blessing is found in the one who values long-term fruitfulness. Not to just pass a test, get a good grade on the test. I want to learn something. I want to become someone for God's pleasure and for His use. So we want long-term fruitfulness and faithfulness over short-term feelings of fun. And that's what I'm afraid that Sundays have turned into for so many churches. They're just short-term fun feelings rather than long-term fruitfulness, long-term faithfulness. Cry now and smile later, or smile now and cry later. You've heard that phrase. And long-term fruitfulness. We said this with Grant. For a church only happens when a church family embraces being a church of generations. We think of next gen ministry. We need to think of next generations ministry. So for the over 50, over 60 in our, do you know how much our young adults need you? Do you know how much our children need you? To our young adults and teens, do you know how much you need our senior saints? God wants to do generations of work through the church. This is what it means to be planted by a stream of living water, because there's all kinds of maturation that needs to take place. There's all kinds of fruit that He wants to bring about, not just in individuals, but in us as a church family. How will living the way we're living bear fruit, not just next year or 10 years, but 40 or 50 years from now? What do you hope our church will be 10 years from now? What do you hope our church will be 25 years from now? I think you need to be asking that question, not just me, right? I'm Joe Christian, just like you. What do we want? God, how do we want God's glory in the life of this church family? Over decades. And God promises it's not going to be easy. There's going to be drought. There's going to be storms. But the leaf will not wither because you're connected. You're not connected to an earthly supply. You're not looking, drinking from cisterns that have holes in them and can't hold any water. You're drinking from an everlasting fountain of joy and faithfulness. And so God promises us He's not going to give up on you, and you are going to make it because He's joined Himself to you. And then He says, we prosper. And not like Houston dude says prosper. The prosperity here is godliness. The prosperity here is shining gospel light. The prosperity here is bearing fruit that others are tasting and experiencing God through you. The prosperity is God getting the glory and our getting the joy. The last parts are short. The wasted life of the sinner is chapter 1, verse 4. The life of the wicked is not blessed. They have happiness based on happenings, but no lasting joy now or forever. And their efforts perish almost as soon as they achieve them. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. It's the non-seed part of the grain. This is hilarious that an Arab is talking about farming, but the non-seed part of a grain. You need to separate the seed from the useless chaff. After the grain is thrown onto the threshing floor and stepped on and beaten to start the separation process, it's finished with tossing it into the wind, and the wind blows away that which is weightless. And that which has weight remains. The useless and weightlessness of chaff blows away. It's worthless and weightless. I don't think I've ever met a human being that, oh, I hope I have a weightless life. I hope my life really doesn't count. The only way it can count is if you are on the path that God will give the path of righteousness that God wants to bless. And it's not just for the here and now. This has eternal application. And there's the judgment of God, Psalm 1, 5, and 6. God now appears in this psalm very clearly as the subject of both the judgment of sinners and the rewarder of the righteous. The wicked ones who thought they were so tough standing in the way of sinners and the counsel of sin, the wicked standing in the counsel of the wicked, those people who thought they were so strong, they're not going to be able to stand in the judgment. Those people who sat in the seat of scoffers, they are not going to sit in the congregation of the righteous. They will perish. But you see how it ends? It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And I think this is speaking to those of us who say, yeah, I'm saying amen to a lot of this, but man, I don't know how I'm going to get there. I'm hurting so much, it doesn't even feel like I can put one foot in front of the next. I'm so worried, it's consuming me. I've been so hurt by others. Can I ever recover? Will I ever really know what a normal life is again? That's not just this shadow. I'm almost afraid of shadows. I've been so hurt. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's a covenant word. He's intimately, covenantally connected with us. And he's watching over our lives the way a father does. Good closing for Father's Day. He's watching over our lives the way a perfect father does, allowing some tough things into our lives because maturity is more important than just giggles, right? That he's wanting to do great and weighty things through our lives in exalting Jesus Christ for the advancement of the gospel throughout the world. I mean, his eyes on the sparrow, how much more important are you that he shed his own blood for? So it just closes with this, but I want you to see Jesus in this. So young people especially, though there seems to be a lot of options in life, there's only two paths. It's a lot simpler than the world's telling you. There's either the path that leads to destruction because you're dead in your sin and you're unrepentant about it. And you think maybe your good works are going to get you through. Maybe an occasional church attendance, that's all that's needed. No, your sins are horrible. They're so ugly that Jesus was torn to shreds to pay for them. And he's your only way to heaven. I pray you'd get off that path today. Get off the path of the perishing. The reason this text is in here is because you don't have to stay on that path. It's possible for you to get off that path and to become on the path of the blessed. What would that life be like? I hope some things that were said today, you were going, that'd be pretty cool. Well, it's not a pipe dream. Put your trust in him and let him save you from your sin. Did you see Jesus in the psalm? We gotta go. Stephen, come on up, buddy. The last point is the perfect life of Christ. I read psalms like this, and so often I can get a little overwhelmed because I just go, man, I'm a terrible reader. I read slow. I don't comprehend quickly. God, I don't know. Is there a plan B? is there a less expensive plan that I can sign up for? Well, no one can do this perfectly except one person. Did you notice it even says that blessed is the man, singular? It talks about the wicked as a group of people, but it says blessed is the man. I think already it was pointing us to Jesus at the very beginning of the psalm, the one man who was perfectly blessed, perfectly delighted in the law of the Lord. David or Solomon, it's disagreed upon who wrote it. Not even the dudes that wrote it could live up to this. But there was one person who did. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled this description. Remember Jesus' confrontation with Satan in the wilderness? Isn't that a perfect example? In the extreme, Satan is the one trying to get him off the path. And he's not going in the counsel of the wicked or in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers. Total victory there. And then Jesus says, the victory I got there, I want to give it to you. I want to give it to you as my son and my daughter. I won that victory for you. And then remember how else? It is written that you shall not tempt the Lord. It is written that man doesn't live by bread alone. It is written. He's the perfect example of all this. He's quoting the Psalms from the cross, and he's ignoring the call to get off the cross. He's the perfect fulfillment of this. And it was at the cross that he died for the wicked and the sinner and the scoffer. He died for them to put them on the path of the righteous. Jesus is the tree of life in Revelation 22, producing 12 kinds of fruit whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And he does all of this perfectly. And then in our salvation, he credits you as though you've already lived this way. It's his righteousness. He's crediting. I mean, guys, this is amazing. Because a bunch of us beat ourselves up. And Jesus is saying, listen, this is how the Father is thinking of you. Because I perfectly delighted in the Lord. I did it perfectly. You haven't. And in the midst of all that sin, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to credit you. God's going to credit you with my delighting perfectly in the Lord. So now you takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It totally takes the pressure off. And now, having been declared righteous in the righteousness of Jesus, having been declared righteous in Christ's perfect delight in the Word, having been declared righteous in Christ's perfectly rejecting the temptations, in Christ perfectly meditating on the law of God, and now God says, I'm declaring you righteous in all those areas. So now take a deep breath and let the Spirit fill you afresh, because now you're going to be able to grow in these things, because my Son already paved the path for you to be able to live in this blessing. Amen? Let's stand.